Once again, I'd just like to say how happy I am to be able to share with you guys this morning. I count it as a great privilege whenever I get to stand up here and share with you guys. I thank Dale for giving me the opportunity. This morning, we're going to be in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. So if you want to be turning there in your Bibles, we'll be there in just a minute. But before we get into the text, I'd just like to give you a little bit of background and context into this passage we're going to be looking at this morning. The book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul. Probably most of us know that. But Paul had been to Galatia and preached the gospel there. He had actually had a big part in founding the churches of Galatia because when he went and shared the gospel with these people, they became Christians and they then formed these churches. So Paul had a big hand in seeing the gospel take root in Galatia and seeing these churches form. So he had a history with these people. He cared deeply about them. But apparently, we don't know exactly when, but not too long after Paul left the area, some false teachers came in and began to distort the gospel and began to try to lead the Galatian believers astray. And so when Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, he's trying to encourage them to stay true and stay faithful to the real gospel message. He wants them to reject the false teachers and reject the false gospel that they've been exposed to. And this is made very, very clear in Galatians chapter 1. We're going to be in chapter 5, but I just wanted to read a couple verses from chapter 1 as context here. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So that's the situation. These people have been exposed to a false gospel. They have been exposed to distortions, and Paul is trying to remind them of the truth and encourage them to stay faithful to that. So let's look together in Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 6. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Let's pray before we dig in. God, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would just open our eyes and that we would understand the truth of your word and that we would not suppress that truth in our hearts, but that we would be willing to really apply it to our lives. I pray that we would come away with a much better understanding of who you are and a much better understanding of what it means to follow you so that we could serve you better and worship you better. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as you look at this passage, the first thing that stands out is the word freedom. We're familiar with freedom. Freedom is an important concept in our country, in our nation's history. From the Declaration of Independence to the Emancipation Proclamation, all the way up to the civil rights battles of just a few decades ago, we have always valued freedom, and we understand its importance. As a nation, we rightly honor those who have fought for our freedoms. And we never take that for granted. But for those of us who are Christians, we should understand that there is a much deeper and much more important type of freedom that exists for those who have given their lives to Christ. A freedom that goes much deeper than any type of political freedom. And so, in the book of Galatians, Paul gives us an amazing picture of what true Christian freedom looks like. And he also gives us a picture of the opposite. In particular, here in chapter 5, he gives us a picture of legalism. Now, legalism is basically just the idea that you have to do something in order to earn your salvation, that you have to do some sort of work or obey some set of rules in order to earn your salvation from God. And one of the words that also stuck out in this passage was the word circumcision. And that is the form of legalism that these Galatian believers were dealing with. These false teachers had come in and said, "You may want to accept Christ, but you can't be a true Christian, you can't be a real Christian until you become circumcised like the Jewish people." And so that's the form of legalism that the Galatians were dealing with. But it's applicable to us as well because, unfortunately, we see this type of mindset creeping into our lives and into our churches as well. It may not show up in the form of circumcision, but nonetheless, legalism is still a big problem. And so as we study this passage together this morning, I want us to, you know, first of all, understand what legalism is and why it's so dangerous. And then second, I want us to understand how it shows up in our lives and what we can do to guard against it. So let's look again at verse 1. Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." One of the first things you notice about this verse is that it contains both a statement and a command. The statement is, "For freedom Christ has set us free." And then based upon that statement, Paul gives these Galatians a command. Now, depending on what translation of the Bible you have, it may have the statement first and then the command, or it may have the command first and then the statement, but either way, you get the idea. And this is important that we grasp this, because we need to understand that whenever, you know, God gives us some type of command in the Bible, it's not just thrown in there for no reason. It's based upon some truth that we need to understand and then respond to. So Paul says, "Stand firm, therefore." And you may have heard this. There's a basic rule of Bible study that says whenever you come across the word "therefore," you need to ask yourself what the "therefore" is there for. So you need to see what it is that that word is trying to point you back to. And in this case, it's obvious that Paul is trying to point us back to the statement he made at the beginning. Christ has set us free. But I think that raises some questions. What kind of freedom is he talking about? What has Christ set us free from? These are questions that we need to answer if we really want to understand what this text is all about. Well, if you look at the book of Galatians as a whole and read this passage in the context, it's clear that what Paul is saying is that Christ has set us free from the law, or from the bondage of the law. This would be the Old Testament law, the part of the covenant that God made with his people, the Israelites, in the Old Testament. You remember I said that these false teachers were trying to get these Galatian believers to not only believe in Christ, but also go along with the law and everything that God had given to the Israelites. And it's important that we understand what it means when he says that the law is something that we are slaves to and that we need to be set free from it. Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, Paul gives us an idea of what he means. He says, "The scripture," or the law, in this case he's talking about the law portion of the scripture, "imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." So he says that until the coming faith would be revealed, we were held captive under the law. The law imprisoned everything under sin. Now that's important. We need to understand what that means, because it would be really easy to draw the conclusion that the law is just a bad thing, that the law is the enemy. But most of the Old Testament deals with the law. So it would be a big thing to say that most of the Old Testament is all about the thing that is our enemy. We need to understand what it means. You know, how can Paul say that the law is a yoke of slavery when it's obviously a good thing? I mean, God didn't have to give his people the law. This was an act of grace. If you think about it, God was not required to tell his people what he demanded from them. He could have left us in the dark about what his standard was. He could have left us in the dark about what he expected from humanity. But he gave us the law graciously. And throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find the biblical authors talking about how much they like the law, how much they love it. In Psalm 19, verse 97, the psalmist says, "How I love your law." And in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, Paul himself says, "I delight in the law." So how can Paul delight in the law and at the same time refer to it as a yoke of slavery? I think the key to understanding this comes in the fact that we have to understand what the true purpose of the law was. This is something that we miss a lot of times, I think. The law was never meant to be obeyed perfectly, because we can't. That's the whole point. The law was given to us so that we would see how far short we fall of God's standard. And in that, we would recognize our guilt, we would recognize our need for help, and we would be pointed to God's grace. I think one author by the name of Andrew Farley explains this well when he says, "Being under the law is like being in prison. You're constantly reminded that you're guilty and awaiting your sentence. The law doesn't encourage us, nor does it build us up. with its perfect standard, it only tears down our pride. It shows us that we will never succeed. So how does it lead us to Christ? By showing us our spiritual death and our need for new life. So that's how the law can both be a form of captivity and something that we should delight in, something that's good. Because yes, it shows us our guilt. It shows us our condemnation, but at the same time, it points us to the grace of God and the work that Christ has done for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says that it is through the law that we become conscious of our sin. And if we weren't conscious of our sin, if we didn't know that we had messed up, we wouldn't need God's grace. We wouldn't need his forgiveness. And I think this is what the Jews and the false teachers were missing, because they honestly thought that they could keep the law. They thought that they could do really well and work really hard and obey the law and therefore have God bless them and give them salvation because of their obedience. But the problem with that is that their salvation would then be dependent on something that they've done and not something that Christ has done for them. What does Isaiah 64:6 say? It says that all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. Even the best, even our best efforts fall completely short. And I think that's what they were missing. They didn't understand the true purpose of the law. But Christ says that these people have been set free. He says that they no longer need to work like a slave in order to try and earn anything from God. They no longer have to bear the weight of their guilt. Christ has set them free from that, so they need to stand firm in this freedom. Paul also uses the term yoke of slavery when he refers to the law. And I think he chose that term yoke for a very specific reason. Most of us probably know what a yoke is. We think of it as an agricultural tool. You don't really see them as much as you used to, but it's a piece of equipment that joins two animals together, whether it be oxen or whatever it is, and it puts they get under the yoke and they are forced to work together in order to pull a plow or some type of heavy load. And that's the picture that Paul gives us. Under the law, we were under a yoke. We were oppressed. We had to go wherever the driver wanted us to go. We were held captive to it. But more than that, I think Paul chose this term because it had a deeper meaning for the Jews of his day. Jewish people would speak of the law as a yoke. They would say that you need to take the yoke of the law upon yourself. And they meant this in a good way. Jewish religious teachers, rabbis, they would refer to their own set of teachings or their interpretations of the law as their yoke. So when you began to follow a certain religious teacher, you would put yourself under his authority, you would put yourself under his yoke. And I think that's very reminiscent of the way that Jesus used this term yoke in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. We're probably familiar with this. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So that's how Jesus describes his yoke. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Remember, Christ has set us free, but this yoke that Paul is talking about, the yoke of the law, is a yoke of slavery. It's not something we want to be under. So Paul is trying to explain to the Galatians why this is so important. Verse 2, he says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." I think Paul invokes some of his authority here as an apostle of Christ and as the one who had originally shared the gospel with these people. He had some authority over them in a sense. And I think he invokes it here. I mean, he had written his name at the beginning of the letter to the Galatians, yet he states his own name again. "I, Paul, say to you." I think he wanted to make sure that these people knew that this message was coming straight from him and nobody else. If you have the NIV translation, it will translate this phrase as, "Mark my words." I think that lets us in on the fact that Paul was very confident about what he was saying. He was certain that he was teaching these people the truth, and he wanted them to take him seriously. He says, "Christ will be of no advantage to you." I think it's possible that maybe some of these believers didn't really understand what the big controversy was all about. They didn't really know why it mattered so much. And as we'll see a few verses later, the issue in itself is not just circumcision. That's only an expression of the real issue, which is legalism. But the reason Paul can say that Christ will be of no advantage to you if you do this is because by accepting this teaching of the false teachers, by accepting this demand of circumcision, it will be a sign that these Galatian believers are not relying on God's grace and the work of Christ for their salvation. It will be a sign that they have turned away from Christ and they are now wanting to rely on something that they've done. So if you willingly have turned away from Christ, how can you then want to accept him and his benefits? These people are on the verge of making a big mistake, and you can hear Paul's emotions as he's pleading with them not to go through with this. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So not only will they be turning away from Christ and losing him and his benefits for their life, but they will be taking on a whole lot more than they want to take on. Paul understood the law. He had been trained in it from the time he was young. He was a Pharisee. He was an expert in the law. Now, I've never counted myself, but I've heard from many people that the Old Testament contains well over 600 rules and regulations that the Israelites were supposed to follow. Now, it's no wonder that the law's purpose was to show us we can't do that. I mean, that's absurd. And Paul is saying, if you want to follow the law in this case, in circumcision, then you can't just pick and choose. You have to follow the law completely if that's the way that you want to earn your salvation. And that's impossible. Remember, that's the whole intent of the law, is to show us that we can't do it. And in Galatians, just a few chapters earlier, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul himself said, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Salvation comes by the grace of God and through faith. It does not come through obedience to the law, and it never has. Paul understood that. So he's saying, look, you don't want to do this. You're getting yourself into a big mess, and it's pointless. You're not even going to get any good out of it. So he's pleading with these people and making sure that they understand the seriousness of what they're about to do. Verse 4, I think, is where we really kind of get into the heart of the problem with legalism. It says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." I think that verse can be tricky because there are people who will take that phrase, "you have fallen away from grace," and try to teach that a true believer can lose their salvation. They will say that that's what fallen away from grace. They'll say that's what that means. But that's not what Paul's saying. We need to be very careful to understand what this verse means. He's not saying that if we sin, we have fallen out of God's grace and we are no longer Christians. I mean, think about what that would mean. I mean, when we sin, that's exactly when we need to fall into God's grace. That's the reason we need God's grace in the first place, is because we sin. So it wouldn't make much sense for Paul to say that when you sin, you have fallen away from grace. I think what he's saying here is that if you fall away, or if you fall into legalism, you're falling away from grace. It's basically the same thing. He's telling these people that if you have turned away from Christ and his grace, and if you are attempting to rely on some work of your own for salvation, then you have chosen something other than grace as the means by which you desire to be related to God. And that's what it means to fall away from grace. That's why it's so dangerous, because it can happen before we even realize it, I think. We begin to rely on our own work or our own efforts to keep us in good standing with God. But this is dangerous because, how arrogant is it to think that we could do anything to earn God's favor? As messed up and sinful as we are, what makes us think that we could do anything in the world that would impress God that much? He's God. I don't think he's easily impressed. Bible teacher and author C.J. Mahaney, I think, explains the essence of legalism well when he says, "The implications of legalism are staggering in their arrogance. Legalism claims that the death of Jesus on the cross was either unnecessary or insufficient. It essentially says to God, your plan didn't work. The cross wasn't good enough, and I need to add my good works to it in order to be saved." That's the danger of legalism. when we think that when we start to think that our salvation is somehow dependent on us, then we downplay the importance of what Christ has done for us. It's all about him, and it's not about us, and when we forget that, we fall into self-worship, basically. Galatians 2:21, Paul says, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So if we could attain salvation on our own through our own good works or through our obedience, why did Christ even have to come and die for us? We need to remember that it's all about him, and it always is. Theologian Thomas Schreiner says that legalism goes beyond arrogance. As I mentioned, he said it's self-worship. Listen to this quote from Schreiner. Legalism has its origin in self-worship. If people are justified through their obedience to the law, then they merit praise, honor, and glory. Legalism, in other words, means that the glory goes to people instead of God. And that just makes sense. I mean, if we did what was necessary for our salvation, then we should get the praise. Legalism, in essence, tries to rob God of his glory. Now, the last few weeks, we've been learning on Sunday mornings about the glory of God. Dale's been leading us in a series about, you know, what the glory of God is and how we can glorify God with our lives. And that should be the aim of the Christian's life. In everything we do, we should be trying to give God the glory. But if we fall into this mindset, into this legalistic mindset, then we are attempting to keep the glory for ourselves and rob God of what's rightfully his. Now, as Dale said a few weeks ago, you can't really rob God of his glory because it's his regardless of how we respond to it. But this is what legalism attempts to do. And this is why it's so dangerous, because it becomes all about us and all about what I've done. And we get proud and we get arrogant and we forget to rely on the grace of God. Verse 5, Paul continues, for through the Spirit, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. If you'll notice, Paul changes his pronouns here. He says we. Now in the beginning, in verse 1, he says Christ has set us free. You know, it's about me and you and all of us. But then in verses 2 through 4, he keeps saying you. If you do this, you will have, you know, turned away from Christ. It's all about you. But here in verse 5, he returns to we. It's as if he's drawing a contrast between these legalistic tendencies that the Galatians are falling into, and he's inviting them to join him in the eager waiting that all Christians should be doing. He says, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Paul is saying it's pointless for us to try to attain righteousness on our own or through anything we've done. Again, Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. So we wait on God and we wait for the righteousness that comes through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:2 says, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we, as Christians, should put our hope in Christ, knowing that when we stand before God, we'll be counted righteous because of what Christ did, not because of anything we've done. And that is what these Galatians were tempted to do. They were tempted to get circumcised, to obey this ritual law, and then say, well, then because I've done that, God has to accept me. But we can't force God's hand in that way. Again, that's the height of arrogance. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So Paul says circumcision itself doesn't matter. It's not a first-level priority issue. I don't care whether or not you've been circumcised. What he cares about is the motivation behind that act. He cares about the fact that these people are tempted to rely on that for their good standing with God. And we can see this from other scriptures and from what we know of the life of Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells us that he himself was circumcised. And in Acts chapter 16, we read about how Paul encouraged others to be circumcised. His friend and partner in the ministry, Timothy. Paul had Timothy circumcised. So we know that it's not the act in and of itself that is so wrong. It's the motivation and the mindset that comes before the action. So he says it doesn't matter at all. It doesn't count for anything. But look at the second part of the verse. Look at what he says does matter. Faith working through love. And I think this is where we get into trouble with legalism, because we know that true faith will show itself through love and through obedience and good works. That's what Paul says here. I mean, faith will work through love. And we know that, and we desire that for our lives. So we want our lives to be marked by love and good works and obedience and service. And we put so much of an emphasis on those things that we tend to rely on those things. Or we tend to think, well, if I'm not doing this stuff, then I must not be where I need to be with God. Or God can't love me if I'm not doing this. But again, that's legalism. Because Christ has set us free, we can now be free to pursue this life of holiness, this life that honors God. We can be free to pursue it without the fear of condemnation. That's what the law brought, the fear of condemnation. But because Christ has set us free from that, in this freedom that we have, we can now pursue a life of love and good works and obedience without the fear that God will turn away from us and reject us when we mess up. Because if we are truly believers in Christ, if we have given our lives to Him, then God looks at what Christ did for us on our behalf and not what we have done. But we get messed up and we think that it all depends on our effort and how much work we've done. And this is when we fall into legalism. Paul expands on this idea a few verses later in chapter 5. In verse 13, Paul says, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So Paul says that with this freedom that you've been given, you can glorify God. You can honor your Creator. You can serve your Savior through this freedom that you've been given. Before we were saved, Ephesians tells us that we were slaves to our sinful desires. We were slaves to the powers of this world, referring to Satan. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We weren't free to glorify God. We may think that we were born free and that we freely chose to do whatever we did, but the fact is that we were slaves to sin and we were dead in that sin. It is only once you come to Christ that you have this true freedom. And because we've been given this freedom, we need to use it rightly. We need to use it to serve the body, to love others, and to glorify our Creator. So this is how I think this applies to us. I think that, as I said at the beginning, unfortunately, we see these legalistic tendencies creeping into our churches and creeping into our individual minds before we even realize it. We fall into this mindset that says, if I don't do this, God won't love me. We think we have to go to church this week. We have to read our Bible, because if we don't, then, you know, I'm not a good Christian and God won't love me anymore. Now, we probably wouldn't ever say that, because we know it's not right to say, but I guarantee that a lot of us have had those kind of thoughts in our lives. We need to realize how dangerous that is, because once again, it puts the focus onto ourselves. It makes it about what we've done or what we haven't done. And we're no longer relying on the work of Christ. We're downplaying the importance of what He did for us. I think oftentimes we don't really understand what all Christ accomplished when he died on that cross and when He took our punishment for us. We are no longer under the curse of the law. We are no longer slaves to the law. And we need to get out of this mindset that says that God's favor or God's love for us is somehow dependent upon our performance. But I know that in my own life, I've had this tendency a lot. Because like I said, we know what we're supposed to do. We know what a good Christian is supposed to be like. We know how our lives are supposed to look to those around us. And when our life doesn't stack up to that, then we start to, you know, feel guilty and we start to say, well, how can God love me? But the truth is that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been set free. I think the mistake we make is that we confuse our justification and our sanctification. Those are kind of big words, but justification is the fact that when we come to Christ, even though we're guilty sinners, we are counted as righteous before God. We have a good standing with God because of what Christ did on our behalf. Our sanctification is the process by which in our actual lives we become more Christ-like, more loving, you know, more like Christ in our behavior. Now, our sanctification, the process of becoming like Christ, that does require some effort. We do have to engage in spiritual disciplines. We have to read our Bible and pray and you know, consciously put away sinful habits that we have. That does require some effort. But we make the mistake in thinking that our justification requires that same effort. But it doesn't. Our justification happens immediately. The moment we give our lives to Christ, we are counted righteous before the Father. And we can't afford to confuse the two. And honestly, when it comes down to it, both of those things, our justification and our sanctification, either one of those things is only possible through the grace of God anyway. You know, we need as much help from God and power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life as we did to even begin the Christian life. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 3. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" He said, if you had to trust in Christ to begin with, what makes you think it's all up to you now? This is the mindset that we fall into. As I said, legalism is so dangerous because it attempts to rob God of his glory. But in the end, it will only lead to one of two things. It will lead to frustration because you will work really, really hard and you will try to obey and you will try to do all these things you're supposed to do and you'll mess up and you'll end up really frustrated and depressed. Or it will lead to complacency or self-satisfaction because you'll work really, really, really hard and you'll set a really low standard for yourself and then you will reach that standard and then you'll become satisfied, but your satisfaction will be in what you've done and not in what Christ has done for you. So legalism is bad all around. It will only lead to bad things. Christ has set us free. We are free to live the life that God intended for us without trying to earn his favor. We need to live fully in that freedom. Listen to a short story, if you will. This comes from a news report out of the town of Council Bluffs, Iowa, from several years ago. 76-year-old ex-convict Marvin Stewart allegedly tried to rob a bank, but he wasn't after the $100 that he demanded from a teller. He just wanted to go back to federal prison. The frail senior, who uses a cane to walk and told police that he was suffering from colon cancer, was arrested in the bank parking lot in Council Bluffs on Monday after he demanded two $50 bills from a bank teller and then said he'd be outside waiting for the police. Detectives who interviewed Stewart said that he told them he wanted to go back to prison after spending several months homeless. "You kind of feel sorry for the old guy," said Detective Richard Steele of the City Police Department. You do feel sorry for somebody like that. Somebody who has been given their freedom, but they reject it. And they want to go back to their life of captivity. Verse 1, Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Don't be like Marvin Stewart. Don't want to go back to the life you had before. You have been set free from that. You don't have to go back. If you're in Christ, you are counted righteous because of what he did for you. Stand firm in that. Stand firm in that freedom and use that freedom to glorify your Creator and thank him for everything that he's done for you. So what is it that you're tempted to rely on? What is it that you're tempted to keep you or to rely on to keep you in good standing with God? Is it your church attendance? You think, well, I go to church all the time. I go and listen to the sermons, even the bad ones, so I must be pretty good with God. Is it your giving statement? Is it the fact that you seem to be doing pretty well compared to a lot of other people you know? Is it the fact that you seem to do a pretty good job of staying away from bad people and bad places and bad habits? Whatever it is that you're tempted to rely on, if it's not the grace of Christ and what he did for you on the cross, then your hope is in the wrong spot. And we need to come to a point where we can be honest with ourselves and honest with God about those things in our lives that we are tempted to rely on. We need to recognize what they are, and we need to get rid of them. Now, I'm not saying quit going to church if you're tempted to rely on your church attendance. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to throw away our dependence on those things. Because until we do, we will never really understand the grace of Christ, and we will never really understand what he's done for us. We are messed up through and through. There's no way around it. Even our best efforts fall completely short. And until we realize how sinful we are, we will never realize how truly needful we are. I've heard it said this way, and I think I've shared this with you before, I'm not sure. You're way more sinful than you ever thought you were, but you're way more loved than you ever dared to hope. So don't walk away from that. Stand firm in the freedom that Christ has given you. I'm going to ask Paul to come on up. We're going to finish a few minutes early today, but I think this is a serious message, and I just want us to think about it a little bit. So as we enter this time of reflection here at the end of the service, I just want to really challenge you to pray about this. Take this seriously. Try to examine your life. See what it is that you're tempted to rely on. Ask Christ to show you those things, and then ask him for the strength to get rid of those things. As always, these steps are open as an altar for prayer. If you need to come and pray and get some things straight, know that you can do that. If you need to talk to someone, I'll be glad to talk to you. Find someone else that you're comfortable with. Whatever you need to do, please don't leave today without getting things straight between you and the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for your amazing grace. And we acknowledge the fact that we don't understand it as much as we should. We acknowledge the fact that we are tempted to rely on our own efforts because we are proud people. God, I ask that you would take that away from us, that you would just break us under the reality of our sinfulness, and that we would run to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.